Most of you know that I work in a grade school, and we have kids from pre-K all the way up to eighth grade. And I've seen a lot of changes over the years, but basically the whole plan is to educate the children from little toddlers almost, because they're 3 years old, some of these guys coming in, up to the time they're eighth grade, and the whole purpose is to ready them for high school, for their next level of education. So in beginning, they'll start counting on their fingers, they'll start doing the very simplest addition and subtraction, they'll move on to multiplication and division. Soon they'll be doing story problems in their minds. And the whole purpose of that is to move these young people to ready them for high school. If you just put it as the big purpose. So we get them on to high school. That's the whole purpose of it. Now, I want to put forth something just to kind of give you a little idea to kind of set forth where I want to go. We're going to pretend for a second that I'm a high school teacher. It doesn't matter what subject, let's say math. And you guys are my students. You are freshmen, and this is your first day of school. I, as your teacher, as your math teacher, am going to assume some things. Would that be safe to say? I hope it would be safe to say. I'm going to assume, one, that you're ready for me to start teaching you freshman math. Would that be sensible? I'm going to assume that you have had, during your elementary years, the education that would build you up to be sitting before me in a class for me to take now your level of education to a higher level. That would be true, correct? Okay. And that I will have assumed that whatever the situation is, I'm dealing with some students that I don't have to share all of the elementary details about math. I can jump right in and start sharing things with you that I can assume you already have pre-knowledge of. Okay? But sometimes there are students in the classroom that for whatever reason, that's not entirely true. That they're not to that place. What I'm speaking about is a situation that literally did happen. A classroom sat before a math teacher at their freshman year, and the math teacher proceeded to start teaching math, jump in at the level that they should be at, until they kept getting faces like this. And after a little while, it dawned on the teacher that the kids aren't following. And the teacher said, "Don't you guys know this?" "No." And then the teacher needed to realize that they had to back up and do some more elementary teaching in order to get them up to the level, which would take, Joe, what was it, a quarter of the year? It's her class I'm talking about. Not her, maybe, but her class. And that teacher had to spend about a fourth of the year getting the students to the level so that the teacher could begin. Now, is it the end of the world? I mean, is it beyond the teacher's ability to teach a class that has not been brought to the level that they can safely assume they're ready to go? Well, of course not. Of course not. But it's going to be harder. There's going to be more confusion involved. There's going to be a lot of time spent doing the foundational work that was supposed to be done. How many of you know that what I've just described to you is basically the same way when it comes, he already knows where I'm going, when it comes to the New Testament writers, they assume some things. Those who wrote the New Testament assume some things about their readers. They assume, number one, that the reader has a pretty good understanding of the Old Testament. And they assume that because they're not worried about spending a lot of specific details about areas that would have been commonly known in the elementary levels, in the primary teachings of where they're going to take you and further the education, the understanding of what God is doing. So they assume that their readers have a good understanding of the Old Testament when they open the pages of the New. Am I right again? And now if you don't, it's not the end of the world. And it doesn't mean that you have to become a scholar in the Old Testament before you dare open the New. But it does mean that it's going to be more confusing. It does mean that there's going to be more time spent trying to figure out what the heck are they talking about here. I know, because that's exactly what happened to me. How many of you know that when a person becomes a Christian and they are encouraged to read the scriptures, how many of you know where a Christian is typically begins his education in the kingdom of God? Who knows where they usually begin? Where is it? The Gospel of John. Anything wrong with the Gospel of John? It's a wonderful book. It's inspired by God. Life can be found in it. But John assumes some things. John assumes that those who read his gospel are familiar with all the customs. They don't have to be experts, but they need to be familiar with the Old Testament. Now, a lot of times you'll see New Testaments passed around all over, right? Just see New Testaments passed all over the place. Maybe it's got the Psalms in it. Well, if you are a believer who has a mature stature, then I don't really mind New Testament. People have handed them to me, and I think it's a lot. It fits in my pocket. The full one wouldn't fit in my pocket. And it's nice to have it for reference. But when we know nothing, when we are just beginning our walk with the Lord, to hand them just the New Testament really is to hand them an incomplete story. Do you know what I mean? And again, please don't think that I'm knocking the New Testament. It's the inspired Word of God. It's where we find the full conclusion of all that the prophets and Moses and the Psalms were pointing us to. It's absolutely essential. But it assumes an understanding of the Old Testament. When Paul was before King Agrippa, and he's giving his defense, he says something on the lines of, King Agrippa, I find it very, what's the word I'm looking for? I find it very, he says, I find it very comforting that I give my defense before you because you are well accustomed to the customs and the arguments of the Jews. He said, so I feel very fortunate to give my defense before you because you know what the heck I'm talking about. Felix here, he doesn't know what I'm talking about. But you know what I'm talking about. Remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about marriage and he says, I speak to you who know the law. Because he's assuming when he gives his instructions that his readers have an understanding about the law that he's going to be speaking about. You all know that the Gospel of Matthew opens up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The reason it opens up with the genealogy of Jesus Christ is because it's using the genealogy to prove to the audience that he's the Messiah. But if you don't know who Abraham is, and you don't know who David is, then it's not much of a proof to put forth before your audience that he is of the lineage of David, just as the scripture points to. And when you read that for the first time, you think, oh, that's neat. This guy's got a pretty good detail of his ancestry. I'm pretty impressed, because that's what I thought. I can't go back more than three or four people. And I lose my genealogy. But later, when I come to realize who Abraham was and who David was, then I started to realize that when Matthew records Jesus' ancestry, there was more of a purpose than just to tell you who his daddy was. And then when Paul is speaking to Timothy, he rests on the fact of Timothy knowing the scriptures. And that one I don't want to just talk about, I want to read. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, says, "But as for you," speaking to Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." And listen to this. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." You say, well, what's the big whoop about that, Art? Well, here's the big whoop about that. Listen to what he's saying to Timothy here. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures." What Holy Scriptures is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the Old Testament, folks. The New Testament doesn't exist. The scripture that he's talking about, Timothy, from his childhood, he has been acquainted with and has believed, is the Old Testament. Now look at what he says about the Old Testament. "Which are able to instruct you for salvation." By itself? No. "Through faith in Jesus Christ." So what else does the New Testament writers assume? Well, for another thing, they assume that the reader understands that the message shared in the New Testament, except for maybe the book of Revelation, was first shared on the road by word of mouth. The first century, or the first New Testament book that we have, I believe, was dated about 50 AD. That's the earliest manuscript that we have, up till about 90 AD, which was the book of Revelation. So for the first 20 years, from the time the Messiah left the earth, was about AD 30 to AD 50, that's about 20 years, the words that we find recorded in the New Testament were words spoken by the word of mouth. Went around speaking these words in the synagogues, out on the streets. Why is that important? Well, because the New Testament writers assume that the reader understands that the only Bible that the first century had was the Old Testament. After AD 50, letters began to float around. But the first New Testament would not be canonized or put together in a volume until about 150 AD. Next, the New Testament writers assume that the reader understands that the events recorded in the Gospels happened while the Old Covenant was still in place. Now, I didn't say the dispensation of law, I said the Old Covenant, and there is a difference. We'll talk about those in the weeks to come. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, that was described by Jeremiah would not come into force until the crucifixion and then the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost to empower that work, to empower that restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But the new covenant would not begin until the crucifixion of our Lord. So the writers of the New Testament assume the reader understands that. So Luke goes on to record that Joseph and Mary, the mother and father of Jesus, kept the law when they brought Jesus to the temple when he was just 8 days old and offered the proper sacrifices and had him circumcised. And that at 12 years old, it's recorded that his family went to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Everything continued on as it had before. Next, the New Testament writers assume that the reader understands that when the New Testament states, "For as the Scripture says," see, throughout the New Testament, we'll read this phrase, "For as the Scripture says," that is always talking about the Old Testament. I don't want to look these up, but I can give you examples. You can write them down if you want to. Romans 10:11. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 28:16. 1 Timothy 5:18. That's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 25:4. James 2:23. Is a fulfillment of Genesis 15:6. And there are plenty of New Testament verses that refer to the Scripture when they use the word "as the Scripture says," always referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament writers assume that the reader understands that the writers of the New Testament were not anti-Semitic. That means they didn't hate Israel. Nor did they have any form or any desire of replacement theology in their minds. And they were not hinting or saying that God's commandments were done away with. Not even Paul. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 28, it says, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay, so that's what we're saying. And I agree with this statement 100%. We are not in any way justified by our obedience to God's commandments. Paul's making that very clear here. That was never the purpose of the law, and it still is not the purpose of the law, nor is it the purpose of those who would seek to obey God's commandments, should it be right, if their heart is right, if they have a proper understanding of all this, that they are not seeking on any level to bring justification to themselves by applying God's commandments to their lives, his instructions for how to live. Paul's just making that clear here. No man is justified by the works of the law, only by faith. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised, that just means somebody who's going full-fledged conversion to Judaism, who believe on the grounds of their faith, and the uncircumcised, or Gentiles, on the grounds of their faith. Now listen to this, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul is saying, look, I don't want you guys to get mixed up here. When we're walking out faith in God's commandments, when we're walking out obedience to His will, this is not for justification on any level. Our justification is found only in the death and resurrection of His Son and us putting our faith into Him, us stepping into that relationship. All said and done, do we stop obeying the commandments because we're saved by faith? Because we're justified by faith? By no means, Paul says. We uphold it. It means that if we are saved by faith, if we have stepped into that relationship, and if we have moved into what I'll talk about later, is this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about, it will actually produce the natural effect to want to obey God. That when we walk contrary to His ways, the Holy Spirit is in us and says, you're not walking right, you're not doing what you need to be doing, and actually will give us a desire within to walk out His commandments. That's the natural process by which the what we call the new covenant achieves. That's not the same as the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of law. That's not what that's talking about. And again, I'll get into that in the weeks to come. That's an entirely different subject. They have no relationship to one another. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we may be sure that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The New Testament writers assume that the reader understands that the New Testament gets its authority from the Old Testament. 2 Timothy that we looked at here, if you're still in Romans, turn back to 2 Timothy and listen to what's being said here. Now remember that what we are reading, as Dan has described very well, is somebody else's mail. This is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, God would have this canonized at a later date and be brought into what we would call the New Testament. But this began, as Paul penned it out, to be a letter to Timothy. And this is what he says. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. What's all Scripture? What's Paul talking about when he says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God? At the time he penned it, the only thing that existed was the Old Testament. So that's the all Scripture that he is speaking about here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now you think about what's being said here. He's saying here that the Old Testament, because that's what he's referring to, it's good for teaching and reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So this is saying that the commandments and the instructions found in the Old Testament has validity to govern a believer's life and to show them from right and wrong and to define sin. So it's important that the reader and the follower of Jesus has a knowledge of the Old Testament. And that if they don't, then Acts 15:21 trusts that they will soon learn. I just want to turn quick back to that. That is a reference that James speaks in Acts 15 and verse 21. And he says, this is about the Gentiles who are coming into the faith who do not have a lot of foundation as far as the Old Testament scriptures. He says in verse 21, for from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, this whole chapter here is talking about Gentiles coming into the synagogues, coming into the faith, and the believing and non-believing Jews having a little bit of an issue having these people coming into the synagogues. And so they set forth some beginning methods by which these Gentiles will enter into this fellowship with these Jews, some believing, some non-believing. And they set forth the four things that we'll talk about in the future. But James says, as they continue to come to the synagogue, they're going to learn about these things. They're going to learn about the commandments of God. They're going to learn what's expected of them as faithful followers, because he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. They'll hear it. So it's true that one can understand the plan of salvation from just reading the New Testament, but one misses much valuable information. For example, the temptation at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, last week I asked you all to read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Everybody do that? There's a couple of these. Okay. You know, the very first time I ever read this story, I read it from the, I had a complete Bible, Revised Standard, but the very first time I ever read this story was from what I call the stick version. And this is just a New Testament, and it has stick people in there. Sometimes it's kind of neat. It kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of what's going on. But I really didn't know and understand the real significance of this story. I thought it was a neat story, but I had no real idea of the significance about this story until I learned about Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3. I want to begin, though, looking here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, some translations say drove by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. As I said, this is a neat story. The very first time I read it, I remember thinking, wow, way to go. Jesus really got the devil. I mean, he was able to be victorious and not fall under the tricks of the evil one. That's true, and you can have a very appreciative understanding of what's going on here. But let's take a look back at Genesis chapter 3. Now, this here is the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve. It has a very different outcome. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman in whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In verse 6 and 7, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons." So when God first created Adam and Eve, he gave them the rule and dominion over all the earth. The throne, or the capital, if you will, was the garden. But their reign and rule was overthrown. They were supposed to establish God's kingdom on earth. But they failed. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't just lose the privilege of being in the garden, they lost their position of establishing God's kingdom on earth. Satan was quick to try to overthrow Adam's ability to establish God's rule on earth, and he succeeded. Adam's fall not only lost him his right to rule, but brought death to all people. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For in Adam, all die." John says that Adam and Eve had partaken of all that was in the world. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall with the lust of the eyes when she saw, and with the lust of the flesh when she saw that it was good for food, and with the pride of life when it was to make one wise. That fall was catastrophic. It brought death to the world, overthrew the entire creation. But God gave Adam and Eve a great promise. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised Adam and Eve a son who would crush the head of Satan and win back what Adam and Eve lost. The son referred to here in this prophecy is Jesus Christ. Now turn with me back again to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He went down, he was baptized by John. God uttered the audible words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit drove him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he would spend 40 days in there fasting. Now, just as Adam, Satan attacks early in Jesus' ministry. And he's trying to prevent him from establishing God's kingdom on earth. And he uses the same old tricks. Satan starts with the lust of the flesh. Verse 3 says, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So he tempts Jesus at his moment of weakness with the power of the flesh. But how does Jesus respond? In verse 4. "But he answered, 'It is written.'" Now this is a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan realizes here that this isn't quite like the first temptation deal here in the garden. But that Jesus actually throws back the power and authority of the Word of God. See, the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful. It does things in the spirit realm that we may not see in the physical realm, but it is powerful. It's stated that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. That the Word of God in dealing with spiritual confrontation is very, very powerful and very, very effective. Satan realizes that Jesus quotes him a passage from the scripture. So Satan decides to use a little scripture himself. And Satan replies to him in verse 6. If you are the Son of God, so here comes this question again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, and it is written in Psalm 91, 11 and 12, "He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus replies with scripture in verse 7. Jesus says to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" That's out of Deuteronomy 6:16. Satan's last temptation here is for the lust of the eyes. So far we had the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and now the lust of the eyes. In verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. So he ends here with the lust of the eyes. But Jesus replies, be gone, Satan, for it is written in Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, Satan changes the orders of the temptations here, but they're still those same old temptations. But this time the results are very different. Satan failed. Satan was not able to cause Jesus to sin and to overthrow the kingdom and the work and the ministry by which he was set forth here to do, as he was able to do with Adam. No, Jesus would go on to have complete victory over Satan by remaining faithful even unto death. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam was victorious. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. 15, beginning at verse 19, it says, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all may be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Continue with me in verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. For it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So Paul here, speaking in Corinthians, is talking about this whole idea of this first Adam, which we read about in the garden, man, and this last Adam, which we read about in Matthew chapter 4. And very early in their ministries, very early in the time by which God put them there for a ministry to establish his word, to establish his kingdom, we have an enemy who comes into the scene very, very quickly and tries to overthrow that. He is successful with the first Adam. He is not successful with the second Adam. What's the difference? Well, if you remember right, a few months back when we talked about this whole situation, what's very evident in the scripture when they're standing at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, when Satan is doing the talking, when he's doing the tempting? Well, it's not to lay it heavy on you, ladies, but Eve's doing all the talking. Adam's standing down there looking at his, what I would say, his newly created toes or something. But he's not involved. He's not involved. The second Adam, when he's tempted by these very same temptations, just put in a different order, he quotes the powerful word of God to hold his stance, to overthrow the attempt of the evil one. And three times he successfully overthrows the power of the evil one with the power of God, with the power of the word of God. That's the difference. That's what made these two stories different. One failed because he did not stand on the truth of God's word. God told them, you do not eat from that tree. Eve added to it by saying, we're not even to touch it. Which shows that if the commandment, because if the people don't have the ability to stay faithful according to the commandment of God, fences that we put around the Torah are not going to have any power to do it either. Because one was a command from God. The other was just a tradition of men. It's that first fence, I call, around the Torah. And it had no power whatsoever. What it means is that if we're going to transgress the very commandment of God, don't expect to be enclosed and held safe by human tradition. It's the same for us today. Satan seeks to overthrow our ministry. Whatever it is God has you doing, the enemy would like to overthrow it. The enemy would like to bring it to a close. He would like to have you fall into some form of sin that will disqualify you from the ministry that you are trying to accomplish by his grace. And he's going to use these same temptations. You know, actually, he's pretty boring, really. The enemy's pretty boring, really. He's got three areas that he uses. And once a person, now, do we fall to him? We do. And that's why he keeps using them, because they work. But the scripture paints it pretty clearly that he's pretty easy to figure out. He basically attacks on three levels, with the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eyes, and with the pride of life. If you look at every temptation that you have either fallen into or that by the grace of God you were able to escape, you can put them into one of those three categories. It's the outline. It's kind of like God has the, you know, love the Lord, love your neighbor, Ten Commandments fit under that, underneath all of that, all of the other rest of the Torah. You can, in all the Torah, you can find the commandments. You can plug those into one of the Ten Commandments, and then you can plug them into one of the, either love God or love your neighbor. It's an outline. Well, Satan has an outline too. And it's these three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And every temptation that we're going to face out there, it's going to fall into one of those three categories. Or more than one of those three categories. Now, in these last days, if we're the saints referred to in the book of Revelation, we can have victory over Satan. Not by our power, but by his, by the power of his word. Because his word is powerful. And we can have authority over Satan today. We can have power over him today. We can have victory over Satan today. God's people are not to be whipped and beat around and kicked all over the place by Satan. God's people are not. We see many of God's people being kicked around by the power of the enemy. But it's not to be so. It's not to be true. Because God has given us the power to overcome him through Jesus Christ. We serve a God who has defeated him completely. He's a defeated foe. He really has no authority unless we give him the authority. Unless we fall to a temptation. So we don't have to fall to the temptation. Not because after a while we just get good about it and we don't fall. No, because we rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. And we rest in the authority of his word and the power of his word. When we speak his word, when we speak his commandments, the devil's got to listen. At some point, he's going to be completely and fully overthrown. But in these last days, Revelation 14:12 tells us that by quoting and standing firm and keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, yes, we are going to infuriate the enemy, but we are also going to tread him under our feet. So I'm going to stop there. We're going to continue looking through the New Testament and how the New Testament affirms God's commandments to be kept in New Testament.